Confession of Faith, Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints, Section 3. We'll talk now about Communion of the Saints, wherein it consists, and why this is an important concept, what place it has to a certain degree with respect to our ecclesiology. This last section of chapter 26 is taken up with what communion of saints does not entail, what it is we're not asserting. And the reason for this is twofold that we're going to see. First, there are notions of communion of saints, spiritual notions, that have from time to time bordered on pantheism or other visions of the mingling of the divine nature with the human nature in those that have this communion. And that mingling very often is really in a manner that is very objectionable. In fact, in ways that the confession, as we're going to see, calls impious and blasphemous. The other error regarding communion of saints has to do with temporal, more temporal matters, and very simply, it's reducible to a notion that we now call communism or socialism. There's this idea that this communion, because it is so near and dear in a spiritual manner, that would entail a communion of property. And in fact, for some heretical sects, they extended the community to family. You didn't really have a fixed wife and things like that.
Would they get that idea from when in the Apostolic Church, people sold their goods and gave them to the poor?
Yeah, we're gonna address some of that. That's one of the areas where they're going to go, and so we'll talk about that a bit. Why that is not what is in view, although it does not deny that there is a mutual concern in either of these cases, spiritually and temporally. There ought to be a mutual concern, both for those among the saints, for those who are in spiritual need or in temporal need. So we're not denying that, but we are denying certain kinds of implications from this doctrine of the communion of saints. All right, section 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So, those are the two categories. And again, I think if you look at them, you're going to see one category is is placing a limitation on the communion of saints in a spiritual with spiritual concerns, the other with the communion of saints in temporal matters. We could also look at this as limitations with regard to God and limitations with regard to man. Now, when we say that it doesn't, this communion of saints doesn't make us partakers of the substance of his Godhead, it's important, I think, to recognize something going into this proposition. In the Eastern Orthodoxy, they, based upon verses, probably the best verse for what they're trying to assert is in Peter, where Peter talks about the saints being partakers of the divine nature. But if you were to understand the fullness of Eastern Orthodox theology, you're going to understand that their idea of partaking is not the substance of the Godhead, but what they would call the energies of the Godhead. It's the doctrine of the Eastern Orthodox is called deification. But they do not mean that you are becoming God substantially. That's not what they're getting at. In fact, I think if you look at what they're asserting, it's very much like what we talk about in Reform circles when we talk about sanctification, becoming more like God, partakers of his energies is really the Spirit working graces and so on in those who are the saints of God. So they're not asserting that. We're not condemning what they're talking about necessarily. I'm not saying that there are not statements that perhaps exceed in that when they talk about it. You know, the very term deification is, I think, liable to a lot of misunderstandings. Nonetheless, becoming like God and being partaker of the grace of God or the energy of God is very different than being a partaker of the substance of his Godhead. And we'll discuss that a little bit when we touch on that, when we get into that doctrine in particular, that limitation in particular. With respect to that second proposition regarding man and the condemnation of socialism and communism, the condemnation, as we're going to see, is based upon the notion that you do maintain title or propriety in your goods and possessions, and it begins with your body. You don't have you don't have a right to anyone else's body, nor do you have a right to infringe upon their title or propriety in anything produced by their bodies.
Yeah. So this would go against the idea of like healthcare, like mandated healthcare, wherever they want you to, you know, how, like Ron Paul's always talking about, you know, healthcare is not a right. You can't force someone to do something like that. I forget what the whole argument is, but it's
not. Well, it's not what we're dealing with it from a very different angle here. We're not getting into the question of whether or not the church should provide for the needs of those who are having health problems. A lot of times, these issues, you know, regarding the poor, regarding health care, these are things which were understood to be the province and education as well. They were things that were understood in the early church and certainly by the Church of Scotland to fall under the purview of the church and not the state. The church was to have the upper hand. The state would provide money to some extent. But the church was to be over all of that, what we would call health, education, welfare. That was to be the scope of the church's work in the kingdom, certainly in Scotland, and if you look a number of other Reformed churches, and certainly in the early church, they understood that. They didn't have welfare systems. It was up to the church to take care of people. And they took care of them in those three ways. You didn't have public education. You didn't have health care. But what you did have were a lot of people in the churches who were interested in using these things as means of outreach and so on. And they did. In fact, in this country, the biggest hospitals were founded by churches. The orphanages that took care of orphans and, all of the earlier welfare, it was taken care of by churches. But if you look around Philadelphia, you had Episcopal Hospital. University of Pennsylvania Hospital used to be Presbyterian Hospital. You have Presbyterian Hospital in New York. But it's everywhere. The wealthier churches in this country were concerned about health care, and they oversaw for a long time. They oversaw all of that. So the second part is really the limitation is that you don't have a right to title or propriety in the goods of another. So we'll talk about why that is, as I say, when we get to the second question. That's an important point. In both of these points, the first point regarding the limitations of spiritual communion and the second, temporal communion, are both necessary to avoid confusion that could easily arise when people don't understand, don't perceive all of this. They don't have a sense of where this really goes. There are a lot of people today who do think that I wouldn't say Christianity now, but being spiritual somehow makes you a partaker of the substance of the deity. Not sure how much this idea has permeated professing Christian churches, but I suspect it's there on the edges in a lot of these less theologically oriented bodies. And certainly when we talk about socialism and communism, a lot of people don't see a problem here. Including in the churches. They just don't see a problem. As we're going to see, at least in part, I think the reason is for this distortion is that there's this view that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, and as a result of that, the law doesn't really apply to us, and there's almost a universalism. I mean, what the familists were at the time of the assembly, spiritually, that's what a lot of churches have become in temporal matters. It's like we're one big family, even if you're not part of the church. And so as you fall into that, you tend to move politically, you tend to move along that spectrum to the left. But we'll, as I say, we'll talk about that. All right, question one. Does this communion which the saints have with Christ make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead or equal with him in any respect? And what we're asking is there any mixture of the divine essence with the substance of all the creatures, because the divine essence is infinite and ever present? Does every regenerate man that is united with God by virtue of this union become God, the maker of heaven and earth? Now, that may seem like an odd question to ask, but there have been those who assert that, and some of these heretical groups have, in fact, adopted views like this. Additionally, are all the acts of a man's will and all his actions, even his most cursed and wicked actions, wholly divine, which to resist and contradict is rebellion against God? So that's sort of fleshing out some of the ideas that we're talking about, some of the ideas that have been adopted throughout the history of the church. And these are problematic. These ideas are ideas which undermine, in this case of our first question, they undermine the doctrine of God, that God is something wholly other than the creation. It introduces a pantheistic element, and it invites people to think about the interaction of the divine with the creation in ways which I think encourage and promote certain occultic notions, spiritualist ideas, and encourage people to adopt views that really are indistinguishable from the kinds of things that used to be the province of what we would call witches and sorcerers.
The kind of people that say stuff like, I believe God is in the trees and you know, that kind of stuff, what are they officially called?
Pantheists.
Pantheists, that's what a pantheist is.
Or more recently, someone has termed it panentheism. That there is an all-encompassing infusion of the divinity into the creation. So that there is, I think, some of that in all of these views where people begin to cross that line. They're going to be adopting views that are making false assertions and in fact I would say equivocations. They're creating equivocations between the creator and the creation. And so again, we're not saying that God is not everywhere. But it's one thing to say that God is everywhere, and this is where if we for a moment flip over and consider what Eastern Orthodox theology says, I think it can be helpful in sort of clearing away what we are trying to avoid, because they're painfully aware of this problem. And that is, when they talk about essence versus energies, the essence of God is not what they're asserting as being somehow permeating or infused in the creation. That would be to deify or to, in some way, divinize creation. What they are saying is that the energies, those powers or graces of God, are in fact permeating all of the creation, and God, in this sense, is everywhere present through his energies. He's upholding, he's sustaining, he's present to do, to see, and all of that. When we talk about omnipresence, omnipotence, and all, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about there. Okay, so that, I think, is helpful. If we keep that in mind, what we're trying to avoid is divinizing or letting people fall into this trap of thinking that the creation somehow now becomes the creator. Right? In some sense, that the creator is here. And yes, a lot of modern spiritual people have this view that the creation is, in fact, somehow the creator. You know, people confess it. They'll say, "Well, you know, I look around, it's not just look around. This creation didn't make itself, but they look at the creation as an extension of the creator, and begin to envision that the creator is, in some sense, present in the creation. That's where you get into that last question about acts of man's will, even the most cursed and wicked, being wholly divine, which to resist and contradict is rebellion against God. Now, there's another way in which people cross that particular line when we ask that question. And that is, as Reformed Presbyterians, we should be painfully aware of this idea that a certain investiture of office all of a sudden makes you immune from criticism and from any kind of resistance, no matter what you do. As if there's some sort of authority or some sort of possibility of authority apart from God's law when it comes to moral matters. And so there is a sense in which promoters of passive obedience, promoters of the doctrine that we should just submit to the magistrate in any sense, regardless of whether or not he's following the law of God, they are, in a sense, moving into this territory. They're rubbing shoulders with this view. I'm not saying they're saying that the magistrate is a partaker of the substance of the Godhead, but they're willing to give him such a consideration that substantially he's allowed to resist the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Okay, so does this communion with the saints, which the saints have of Christ, make them in any ways partakers of the substance of the Godhead or equal with him in any respect? The answer is no. Let's look at a few verses. Colossians 1, 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Isaiah 4, 2. 42, excuse me. Isaiah 42, 8. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. And then we want to look at Psalm 45, 7 compared with Hebrews 1, 8, 9.
Colossians 1, 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
Psalm 45:7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
Right. Therefore, the familist error, teaching that the saints are made God in Christ by an essential and corporeal union with them. Likewise, we say the Manichaeans error, who blasphemously taught that the divine essence was mingled with soul and body of every man, that therefore all his actions were wholly divine. And they're confuted for the following reasons. We're going to go through these reasons in just a moment. One thing, and one reason, I think, for some of this confusion. When we consider the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that is, how the divine nature and the human nature subsist or are united in the person of the Son of God. If you're not clear on that, that it's a personal union, not a natural union. In other words, the divine nature and human nature are not somehow fused together in Christ. They are subsisting, nature subsisting in the same person. And they're united because they're in the same person. They're not united to one another directly. They're united to one another by reason of subsisting in the same person. So we call it, hypostatic union is what we call a personal union.
That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He's that, it's almost like a, is it like a bridge?
Well, yeah, he, this is why there is this, when we talk about, for example, our union with Christ, our union with Christ has to do with the fact that he took upon himself our nature. Our union, and that's a natural union, all right? Then there's a spiritual union because we share the same spirit by reason of the Holy Spirit. But there's not a personal union that we have with the divinity. Right? If we're going to have union with the divinity, it has to be through his person. So we're united to his person by faith.
Which is why we're called his body, correct?
Yes. And our union with the divine is the result of his personal union, whereby the divine nature and human nature subsist in the same person. But both of these views, and they're extreme, and I'm not going to say that we have quite exactly these, although again, heresies have a way of showing up when you least expect it. And they pop up. If you don't know that this is a heretical view, even if nobody is actively holding this view right now, the fact is, there are probably people out there who are advocating this and don't even know it. So you may say, well, there aren't any familists, there aren't any Manichaeans. No, maybe not. Or maybe it's better to say there are, we just don't know who they are, or they don't know that they're Manichaeans. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes that's what happens. Anyway, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because a personal union is given to none but to Christ only, John 1:14.
John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, so we're told the Word was made flesh, that is, a true man, like unto us in all things, yet without sin. And that... remember, the Bible tells us he put to death sin in his flesh. We had to, because you can't maintain a union, a personal union with humanity, the human nature. You can't have that with the divine nature if the human nature is polluted. And this is a problem that happened with the fall. This is why man is in the state he's in. You can't have that kind of union and communion with God when you're in a sinful estate. So Christ has, he's healed, as Athanasius would say, he's healed the human nature by taking it upon himself and putting to death sin in that nature. But for there to be a personal union between the divine nature and any other creature than the human nature which subsists in Christ would be to place the divine nature into a personal union with a nature which is antithetical to the divine. It's a nature that cannot coexist with the divine because it's sinful. Right. I mean, if we're going to coexist with the divine, we have to come to God through Christ, because he has made an atonement for sin. There's no direct approach, and yet it is the nature of these heretical views to assert, in some sense, that you, as a sinful person, are going to have a direct approach to God. That you don't really need a mediator. And you know, Manichaeans in particular, this view that, well, it has to be God, it has to be God's will, and so on. You know, there's a bit of this too. You know, this is an idea coming in from a different angle, but there's a similar idea that is promoted through fatalistic thinking. Predestination and fatalism are not the same thing. Islam is fatalistic. Islam has this view that, you know, no matter what, it's the will of God. It doesn't really matter what you do, it's the will of God. And it in a sense, cuts out any realm where there's going to be responsibility. Manichaeans are doing the same thing. when they say the divine is working in and through everyone, so no matter what you do, it's God working. Right? So you can't resist that. You can't really contradict that without being in rebellion to God.
Could you say it in a way that, in a way, they're almost right, because it's the spirit that upholds everything that that upholds men even when they sin?
Spirit is upholding men when they sin, but it's still contrary to the revealed will of God. And it's, so it's rebellion against God. And to resist what is rebellion against God is not a vice in those who resist. Right, Manichaeans are saying, maybe not like libertines. Libertines have a view that we're saved by grace, and so therefore, you know, in a sense, the more you break the law, the more grace you're open to receive. The Manichaeans are saying that just by virtue of this situation, this divine essence mingling with the soul and body of everyone, your actions are divine. And this idea, Zoroastrianism, Zoroastrianism is Manichaean in its philosophy. And that is a leveling of all morality. Right? You just do what you want to do. Certain Manichaeanism, this idea of letting go and letting God, when there's no idea of being constrained or constricted by the law of God. You do what you want to do, what makes you feel good. You know, just follow your heart kind of stuff. Manichaean. It's fatalistic too. Right, second, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. We read that in Colossians and in Ephesians. You see that? Namely, by an essential inhabitation of the Son of God in the human nature, by the uniting of his divine nature with the human, in the unity of his person. Bodily, that is, personally, essentially, and truly. In other words, again, the issue, we may think of this as an error respecting the doctrine of the communion of saints, but in reality, if we contemplate it a little bit more and think about it a little harder, this is the kind of thing that arises from wrong conceptions of what we call the hypostatic union, the way in which Christ possesses in his person both the divine and the human natures. It's the uniting of the divine nature with human nature in the unity of person. The principle of unity is the person of Christ, or the person of the mediator. The principle of unity is not simply the human nature coming in contact with the divine. So, even if we were to say that the created nature is in a sense bumping into the divine nature, which, you know, we might concede something like that, there's still no principle of unity. They don't mix, they don't cohere naturally. In fact, they don't even do that, and this is what I think is such an important point about the hypostatic union. They don't even do that in the eternal Son of God. Right? They don't naturally coalesce. There's no natural bond. They're there together, not because they're drawn one to the other per se, not because they are compatible in and of themselves, because they're not. I mean, we've talked about the divine nature and the human, or the created nature. The divine nature is infinite. The divine nature is incorruptible. The divine nature is immutable. The created nature is none of that. In chapter 7 of the Confession, we talked about the distance between God and man. It's infinite. There's this gulf. There's a natural gulf, which is infinite. And we've added to it, by reason of sin, a moral gulf, which is infinite. So that these two things don't have any natural affinity one for the other. Not even in Christ. Right? The union is personal, not natural. Principle of unity is his person. And this is important, because the more you contemplate this, the more you'll understand that when Paul says, in him all things consist, that is, in Christ, all things consist, he's telling you something very profound. And that is, the only point at which there is a union between the created nature and the uncreated nature is in the person of Christ. Which is why it's such a dangerous thing to be outside of Christ. There is no natural union, there's no possibility of union between the natures apart from Christ, because he is the one who is holding it all together. He's holding the Creator and the creation together. And what God has done in the person of the Mediator is that. But let's move on and look at another point here, that is third, because the union of the saints with Christ is by faith, not indeed by personal union, Ephesians 3:17.
That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love.
That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, Christ does not dwell in our hearts by personal union, right? By reason of a personal union. The divine nature, that is in Christ by personal union. The human nature is in Christ by personal union. But we're not. We're united to him by faith. He's united to us by an act of infinite condescension, taking upon himself our nature. By faith, we're enabled to partake of that, come into union with that nature, which is naturally part of, well, it's naturally what we are, right? It is our nature. So that does not take some great leap, except we can't touch that nature, being in an estate of sin and misery. We have to have an atonement for us to be brought into union with that nature. That's why we're said to be in union with Christ by faith. Okay, but we're in union with him by faith, and through that human nature then, because that human nature is personally united to the divine nature, we are therefore in union with God. Our union with God is restored. For because there's no man that sinneth not, 1 John 1, 8 and 10.
1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, is it of the divine nature to sin? No. Is it of the fallen human nature? We drink in sin like water. So there's nothing that we have that is uncorrupted or incorruptible. And that point alone should tell us that we cannot be in some sort of natural union with the Godhead. Right? Being a partaker of the divine substance in the sense, or the divine nature in the sense of being a partaker of the divine substance, the substance of the Godhead, that would be taking a sip of something that would wholly overwhelm what we are. And it would wholly destroy what we are because we're sinful. You know, if there was some direct connection. This is why the Apostle says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. You know, he's destructive. It's destructive. Hell is facing God apart from Christ. And that is destructive to the created nature because of sin. And it may well be that there was already an impediment. In fact, it seemed to be there was already some sort of impediment. But just by reason of the creation. Created nature is infinitely removed from the divine. We're not in a position to become God. And the idea that we're somehow in an essential or corporeal union with God, we're talking about some of the effects or some of the consequences in one direction, but I want you to think about something else here. If that were true, it would mean that the divine nature was not immutable, subject to change. It would be changing with every augmentation, every addition of another human. Right? It would not be a divine nature as we know it. A nature which is changeable is not divine. So that's just beyond the issue of sin. Sin has just complicated this whole proposition that these Thanalists and also these Manichaeans that they would like to assert. All right. Fifth, because God's essence is most simple and single and infinitely above and beyond all creatures. Exodus 3:14.
Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you.
when God reveals himself to Moses there, he reveals himself as a simple being, I am that I am. He's not a compound or complex being. He's not made up of a number of different things. Simplicity of being means that there is an indivisibleness. You cannot envision this being without all of those things we would call attributes or properties. If you were to take one of them away, you would have something other than the divine nature, right? The divine being. So it's simple, it's single, there's one God, and it's infinitely above and beyond all creatures. It's not, in fact, something which is mingled with the creation. When he tells us something about his nature through Moses at this point, he is in fact enunciating to us this idea of simplicity, singularity, and what we would call transcendence. He's far above, infinitely above, beyond all the creatures. So there's no point of union naturally. Now, this may be hard for us to understand how this can be. I think that it's helpful to keep in mind that distinction that the Eastern Orthodox make between essence and energies. I think that can be helpful for thinking about this as a proposition, what we're trying to say and what we're not trying to say. We're not trying to say that God isn't everywhere, but we are trying to say that God isn't everything, right? Everything isn't God. Even though God is everywhere present, God is everywhere powerful, God is everywhere all-knowing, and all of that, yet not everything is God. Now that's a proposition that has been asserted from time immemorial in virtually every pagan society. When you look at very degraded worship among primitivistic, what we would call primitivistic people, they're really not primitive people, they're really just degenerate people. So the more degenerate they are, the more this shows forth in their worship and, you know, animism, which you find among a lot of the most backward, degraded peoples around the world. It is a form of pantheism. We found it among the American Indians before Europeans got here and brought Christianity. And you see it in Africa, in Australia, in the Aboriginal people. You see it in Asia, and some of the more primitive, you know, cut off peoples, and they've all had this feature where they envision God being in everything. Six, because holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah 6:3.
Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Yeah. The earth is full of his glory, but that doesn't mean that the earth is God. Right? The earth is his footstool. We know that God is active in the earth, but that does not mean that creation is God. And 7. Solomon in his prayer says, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built to thy name." 1 Kings 8:27.
1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded.
Right. So there is a sense in which we have to think about, again, these are all things expressing the vast gulf between the creator and the creature. And if you haven't thought about this, it should underscore the uniqueness of Christ, because we're told that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You know, why do we need to be told that? Because I would suggest it does not, that the same cannot be said for anything else. There's no other point at which the creator and the creation intersect, where you have this mystery that we call the incarnation. But there is not another point at which you would say, oh, the fullness of the Godhead is here in this tree. Now, I know pagans will say things like that or assert things like that, or perhaps not, because they don't have a very good view of the divine nature. They probably think of it as complex or compound or divisible. And yet we know from things the Bible says and from just from contemplating the divinity, the divine nature, that it must be a simple and single being. Anything less than that would mean that we're dealing with more than one God when we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The moment we start compounding the divinity, or making the divinity complex, we are, in fact, laying the groundwork for Arianism, tritheism, Macedonianism, which is denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit. All kinds of heretical views can flow from that, and flow from it quite easily. So God must be simple and single, and the fact that we have this one area where there's something spectacular said with regard to Christ, and then we have all these other statements like we just read in 1 Kings 8:27. These things all should be confirming to us that the Creator and the creation are distinct, and that it is something highly unusual, in fact, mysterious, that in the person of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead somehow dwells bodily. You know, the rest of the creation, we have to say with the apostle, quoting the heathen philosopher, in him we live and move and have our being. And yet what Paul is saying there is, in some sense, in Christ, God lives and moves and has his being. right? That's just an astonishing thing to contemplate. And it has to do with, I think it's the natural or logical outworking of certain doctrines that we've talked about elsewhere, the idea of circumcession or perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of persons, and the interpenetration of the divinity, the divine nature in the three persons. But if this was divisible or segmentable, if God were segmentable, then we wouldn't be talking about monotheism, we would be talking about polytheism. So monotheism demands that we talk about a God who is both simple and single. Part 8. Because Prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are as the smallest dust in the balance esteemed." Isaiah 40, verse 15.
"Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing."
Again, the smallness, the insignificance, the otherness of the creation contrasted to the Creator. Ninth, because the Manichaean error in particular is the outmost stretch of Satan's invention, beyond which he's not able to go. They don't even deserve confrontation, but to be looked upon as devils incarnate. And we say that because, you know, if all actions are wholly divine, then there is no sin, there is no right or wrong for us. There's nothing. There's no uprightness. There's no possibility of uprightness. There's no reach of command. I can't think of a more effective lie, and if people buy into that, to convince them that they don't need to worry about something like sin or judgment day. So it really is a diabolical thing what the Manichaeans were saying in this regard. All right, let's move on to the second question. We're not going to spend as much time on it, but I think there are several things we need to contemplate here. Question 2, does not the communion of saints, which they have one with another, take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his own goods and possessions? And the answer is no. Look at Exodus 20, verse 15.
"Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal."
Yeah, that's sort of the starting point, I think, at which we have to address the whole question. Stealing, by its very nature, is the unlawful assertion of title or propriety in the goods or possessions of another. There would be no reason for this kind of command. It would be wholly inappropriate if somehow communion of saints entailed this commonality of property. Thus, then, do the Anabaptists and other Christian socialists err, affirming that the goods and possessions of the saints ought to be in common. Now, as mentioned before, they assert this very often. They go and they'll look at Acts in the early church, and this view, Christian socialism, is a view which is numbered among the acceptable views in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, the RPCNA. They don't they disclaim against some forms of socialism, but they have had a strain of thinking going on since at least 1911, when in the Synod they tried to push a socialistic vision, and in 1967 in the Covenanter Witness, they had a Bible study on the Book of Acts where they say regarding what the early church did that by the Holy Ghost they had socialism. If you knew the prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, then you knew that property values and everything else in Jerusalem were about to take a very serious hit.
So they were using insider trading?
In a sense, what they were doing was they were divesting themselves of liabilities. They didn't know exactly when that was going to happen, and they were using the money to promote the church, all of which was lawful, as we're going to see. It was not socialism. You don't have examples of them doing it anywhere else. Now, there have been these Christian socialist movements, the Oneida community. If you've ever seen Oneida silverware, they made silverware. They were a socialistic community. There have been a number of these utopian communities which have popped up from time to time. The Pilgrims, when they came to America, were very much open to this kind of socialistic endeavor. And they almost starved to death until the Puritans got there and basically abolished the community of goods and established for everyone property and got everyone farming. So socialism has been a disaster, not only everywhere it's been tried in the world, but whenever it's been tried in the church, it's generally been disastrous. It's come to nothing. These Anabaptists and Christian socialists, and if you note, I mean, even today, the Anabaptist Sojourners is their magazine. These left-wing political activists that claim to be Christian, they're Anabaptists. Almost all of them were Anabaptists originally. Now they've infiltrated mainline churches and so on with their ideology, but all of that is because these mainline churches folded into what is called a social gospel. In the early 1900s, they started folding into this view, a social gospel view, which really reoriented the entire gospel message to temporal concerns. And so they began to look at these socialistic models that the Anabaptists were holding out. So Anabaptists and other Christian socialists are confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because in the time of the primitive church, no man was obliged out of necessity to deliver his goods. Neither did believers lose their right and property, which they had in them. And that's apparent if we look at Acts 5:4.
Acts 5:4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Yeah, these things are in your power. When he says that, he's saying, look, you weren't under any obligation. While it was in your hand, you had the right to dispose of it however you saw fit. You could give or not give. But here's what you can't do. This is what he's saying. And this is where they get Ananias and Sapphira get in trouble. You can't say I'm giving this to the church, or, you know, I'm giving this to someone, and then not do it. By saying I'm giving this, I'm doing this, you have now actually created a title and propriety to your goods, what were previously your goods, in another. And for you then to deny doing that, you're stealing. Right. So you need to be careful about this. This is what's going on here. They don't have to do it. But once they do it, they can't not do it. Right? It's just not something that they can decline doing. But because we're told, because he told them, that when it was in your hand, you had the power. It's in your hand, you could decide to do it or not to do it. You decided not. That's fine. But Ananias, you decided to do it. And now you're not doing it. That's not fine. So the problem here is not that Ananias and Sapphira are resisting the first Christian socialist endeavor in the church. The problem is they lied. And that's exactly what Peter tells him. You lied. And by the way, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Ghost. Because you pledged to do this and you didn't do it. You know, there's, remember that doctrine of oaths and vows. Right? When you take that kind of vow, you make that vow, and you by oath commend, and you say, yeah, I've turned over everything. You didn't have to do it. You said you did it. Now you lied. Right, second, because the eighth command, which is of perpetual use to all men, so remember it's a moral law, supposes a distinction in propriety of goods. Look at Exodus 20, verse 15 again.
Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal.
Yeah, for if all goods were common, it were impossible to steal. Think about that. Right, how could you steal from someone if it actually was something in which you and everyone else had title and propriety? Right? You can't.
In the Old Testament, when regarding like gleaning the fields, the state was to enforce that the people were being charitable in that respect, right? Does that apply under the New Testament? Does the state have the right, in some cases, to enforce some kind of forced charity? I know it's kind of like a contradiction of terms, right? But
what they have the right to do is, in gleaning laws were laws that were made to prevent having a perpetual poverty class. Okay, so you've gone through the field. Whatever falls to the ground when you're picking, whatever you've missed when you've gone through it, that was subject to gleaning. That's not something where you have that kind of proprietary title, because God is the one who gives the increase when it comes to growing food. God, you can plant and water, but God gives the increase. Right? And he's saying from that increase, provision is to be made. So should we be looking to follow the spirit of that? Yes. Actually, I do think that in some respects, in this country, we still do follow that and it's something you're familiar with. When you've got damaged goods or, you know, day-old goods or whatever in grocery stores, where that goes to food banks very often. It goes to take care of people. That's a sort of gleaning, you know, doing those sorts of things. Those are good things to do. And you know, for whatever reason it's happening, it's good that it's happening, and it really ought to continue. We should be willing to do things like that. Yeah.
But does the state have the right to enforce that kind of, you know, for example, if there's a grocery store that's doing tons of business and they're throwing out tons of product, does the state have the right to say, you know, you're wasting all this product, just give it to the homeless or something like that? Does they have the right to force them to do that kind of stuff with trash that they're already going to throw out? Like, does the state have the right in Israel's time to enforce those gleaning rules?
I would say they had some right to stop you from going back and picking up, you know, what you dropped and getting what you missed. You've got to let people glean. And no righteous Jew would have stopped anyone from doing that. I mean, you see that in the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is based upon that principle. So she's not stealing. She's taking what's allowed to her in that case. So I do think, you know, we have to think through some of these things a bit, and consider how we might make reasonable applications. But in a well-functioning society where Christian principles are being followed, you know, one way or another, we're going to be taking care of the poor. You can't just allow the poor to suffer. That's not the point. Right? The church should be heading that up, because you shouldn't just be giving people money or taking care of people apart from the gospel. There ought to be some kind of direct acknowledgement that this is a result of Christianity. You know, this is not the result of you having a propriety. And here again, when you have a better view, this idea that, you know, I have a right or a title or propriety in your goods or possessions. When you have that kind of mentality, what we're talking about really has nothing to do with whether or not the church or the state shouldn't enforce some kind of charity. It has to do with whether or not there is a right or title. Like, in other words, do you have a right to expect it? And the answer is no. You know, you don't have a right or title to someone else's stuff. Now, when you receive it, it used to be people who received charity actually were thankful. They didn't receive it as though, oh, I deserve this, oh, I had a right to this. You know, they received it in such a manner that it actually created in them a response that should have created in them a response that was recognizing that they're a recipient of charity and they should have been thankful. And the people giving it also should have been doing it knowing that they're lending unto God and all of the kinds of things the Bible says about the blessings that accrue to people who are concerned about the poor and so on. But neither thing happens when it's just this sort of money grab based upon the notion that, you know, somebody over here has a right to your stuff. If it's your stuff and you're being told that they have a right to it, it's different. Saying you have an obligation to do this is one thing. Saying they have a right to it is something else. That tends to create resentment.
I'm guessing this plays a big role in food stamps, correct? Because a lot of the things you just said almost apply to that. I guess the problem with food stamps is that your money's being stolen from you to be handed out by the state, which is acting as God, right? Acting in the church's role. to fund people who are most of the times, well, I don't want to say most of the times, but I've seen it working in a grocery store. You give people, they use their food stamp cash for lottery and smokes.
You know?
And they just don't even care. So that,
so there's a, again, when the proper motives are not being enforced, that is when the church is mediating this at some level, people who are being forced to give resent it, and people who are receiving the largesse
stolen goods
are not thankful, and it is, you know, a lot of times it is stolen. It's treated in a way that makes it stolen goods. You know, it becomes stolen goods. You move beyond any kind of propriety. The government's not, they shouldn't be trying to redistribute wealth.
So food stamps is actually like an outcome of socialism by the government. It's almost like a beginning of it.
All of these programs are socialistic. Again, it used to be, if you were in need, you know, the churches would bring food, not food stamps. They would see that you had food, you had things that you needed. But no, they probably weren't going to be buying you lottery tickets and smokes. So. And the last consideration here is because there should be no giving of alms, there should be no hospitality, which is contrary to the apostle. Ephesians 4:28, Hebrews 13:2.
Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
So, again, why bother? I mean, hospitality, you don't need it. Ultimately, if someone has a title and propriety in your stuff, then, you know, they can kind of... There's no real hospitality. You need to give it to them because they deserve it. It's theirs, too. You're not really going to be exercising hospitality. You're not really giving alms. You're just giving to them what already belongs to them. You know, I'm not. If I borrow something from you and give it back to you, right? I didn't really give you something. I returned something. Well, that's alms. This idea of almsgiving. How can you have almsgiving if all you're doing is returning something to someone who had a prior title or propriety in those goods or possessions?
When it comes to the idea of like reparations, where you hear a lot of people say, "Oh, you know, my ancestors were enslaved. We want reparations." Is it one thing to repay a slave who was actually wronged, but the descendants of a slave who live in America now who aren't enslaved like they were back then, do they have any right and title to those that claimant of being repaid for something that their ancestors went through that they never suffered for?
Their ancestors, yeah. And this, there are a lot of aspects to this, I suppose, that we could discuss, but it's not, we don't punish the children for the sins of the fathers. Right, so whatever wrongs were done, if they've been righted in a subsequent generation, you know, you can't keep going back to that. I mean, how far are we going to go back? Are we going to go back? As you know, Anglo-Saxon descendants, are we going to go back if you were impressed into one of those ships to be banished to North America? Are we going to go back to the British and say, "Hey, you owe us now. You took all our stuff. You took all my, you know, that property now in North Britain or whatever is worth a lot of money, and that was all stolen by the king when, you know, we were kicked out because we didn't want to be part of the Church of England, or, you know, the Scots who got banished, you know, could say similar things. You know, they lost title and propriety to property at that time. You know, how far are we going to go with that? I think at some point we have to say that there's really nothing to be gained by that. And then what do you do about the people who own the property now? You dispossess people who own the property now. Maybe they've worked very hard for that. Okay, so who makes reparations to them now? I mean, this could be an infinite regression of making reparations. So I think, there are reasons why we punish offenders, and when the offenders are dead, we're done punishing. You can't punish them anymore. There's just a limit to what you can do to make reparation in this world. All right, that's it for the Communion of Saints. Next week we're going to start looking at the doctrine of sacraments, and the way the confession divides that up is first we look at sacraments generally, then we'll look at baptism, then the Lord's Supper. So there are three chapters devoted to sacramental theology. So people who think that Reformed churches are not interested in sacraments probably are unaware of the amount of discussion that we're about to have over the course of those three chapters. So next time, sacraments.